at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, that I was preparing for an examination on Friday morning and did what all too many students do, and that was stayed up very late on Thursday night in preparation for that exam. Also, on Friday I was scheduled to fly back home and was more concerned about preparing for the examination than was I concerned about packing bags and doing things like that. So I studied late and read late and finished some assignments and got ready for the test and set the alarm for 5 a.m. Got up, showered and shaved and got dressed and ready for the day. And I had to be down at the class around 7 o'clock or a little bit after that. It was 3 miles, and I didn't have a ride arranged, and I had to get my things down there so that I could go from there to the airport in Los Angeles. I had everything figured out. I knew that some people would be leaving the parking lot of the place where I was staying around 6:55. So I synchronized everything with the genius of a 5-star general and had it all ready to go at 6:45. All I had to do was zip close the suitcase and then go on down to the parking lot. In fact, I was 10 minutes ahead of schedule, and the zipper broke. Now, the reason the zipper broke was that there was too much stuff in the suitcase. So immediately, I had to devise a plan, and the plan was to fix the zipper. Now, I don't know how you fix a zipper. I mean, the zipper was broken. It was shot. So I couldn't do that. So I had to take some things out of the suitcase, and I took out all the dirty laundry and put it in a paper sack. So I could carry the paper sack, and still the suitcase was too full. It's one of those zip-type things, you know, that opens around the side. So I put on all the clothes I possibly could wear. Now, it was a hot day in Pasadena that day, and with that combination of things, I tucked the laundry under my arm in the paper sack, had all the clothes I could wear, and carried the suitcase the only way it could be carried, with my arm straight out and the broken part of the suitcase up. Got a ride down to downtown Pasadena and was concerned that perhaps the airline would not accept the suitcase in that condition. So during a break in the middle of the morning, I went over to Woolworth's in downtown Pasadena and bought $2 worth of strapping tape and tried my best to get all the things that I assumed could fit into the suitcase, in the suitcase, and then strapped it closed as best I could. It wasn't too much later that I found myself walking with that suitcase across the parking lot of the Pasadena Women's Club. And it was at that point that, once again, everything fell out of the suitcase. So there I was, hot, terribly hot, sweaty, with all these clothes on, with all my laundry in a paper sack under my arm, everything falling out of the suitcase all over the parking lot, and I was angry. The whole list of things and people I was angry about. I was angry with myself. I was angry with the 3M company. Sorry about you 3M employees, that strapping tape didn't keep everything in. I was angry with Sears and Roebuck because I couldn't make a suitcase that would hold all my stuff. I was angry with my wife, who had made the selection from several possible suitcases and picked the one that would break. I mean, that was highly inconsiderate of her. And she had packed the stuff. The least she could have done is sent me away with fewer things. And I was angry with God. I figured he could protect a zipper. I mean, if he's not that busy that he couldn't take care of that particular problem. And I mean, I felt rotten. My heart was pounding. I was upset. All these emotions were coming together. It was terrible. You know what was happening? Well, you know, because you know the topic of our series. I was getting depressed. You know why? Well, because I was starting to indulge in that very expensive emotion of self-pity. I felt sorry for myself. Poor me, out there in the middle of the parking lot at the Pasadena Women's Club, with my clothes all over the parking lot, and nobody cared. Nobody came to help. I was in a distressful situation, and I just felt worse and worse and worse until finally, right there in the parking lot, with people probably wondering all that was going on, I stopped long enough to pray and ask God for his help. And it was not just help with the suitcase and the physical dilemma, but also I needed God's help to find victory. victory in the midst of a spiraling circumstance, and ask God to give me the victory, which he did, a victory that I learned from, a victory that God has given to me at other times when, because of other circumstances, some far less serious and some far more serious, I have indulged, as you have indulged, in this business of self-pity that gets you down sometimes into the depths of depression. One of the primary sources of depression is just that, self-pity. It is potent and dangerous stuff. If you're perceptive, you'll see that much, in fact, some people would say all of depression, is connected in one way or the other to self-pity, or at least rooted in self-pity. Sometimes we'll deny that, and sometimes we'll try to find others to blame, and sometimes we'll say, really, we're being as objective as people can be. But when we're honest with ourselves, we discover that self-pity really is, if not the root, at least watering the root of depression. There are many who habitually engage in self-pity, and they are sad cases, because eventually they alienate their friends and they alienate their family. Sometimes they destroy their homes and lose their jobs. And worst of all, many times because those circumstances add to things, they become more self-pitying yet. It's hard to know how to treat people that are indulging in self-pity. You can, on the one hand, pity them all the more because that's what they want, but that compounds the problem. Or the other alternative seems to be to prod them on out of their self-pity. And many times that is not very well received or very well accepted. Well, we ought to define things. Self-pity, simply stated, is just feeling sorry for yourself. That's a workable definition, one that we understand. In fact, the chances are that there are some of us who are here tonight who are doing it right now, feeling sorry for ourselves, engaging in self-pity, getting down in the dumps and mulling over all the problems that are there and seeing from a new perspective the old difficulties until we get deeper and deeper into saying, poor me, poor me, poor me. Let's talk a little bit about how we can get out of it. An interesting study was done a few years back on the West Coast, a survey experiment that was done with those that were considered to be depression-prone students. They were divided into three groups. The first group was given mental health counseling, and after several weeks reevaluated, and the discovery was that those who received mental health counseling, 50% of them showed some improvement, or significant improvement. Then there was a second group who were shown how to pray biblically and positively about their feeling sorry for themselves and the depression that they were facing. At the end of the same period of time, 85% of them showed improvement. But most fascinating of all was a third group. This arbitrarily chosen group was told simply to go home and to pray about it. Now, this was a group of students at a Christian college. Now, before we talk about the statistics from that third group, get straight the picture. Group one, given no spiritual counsel, simply mental health counseling. Group two, told how to pray biblically and positively, and also given an opportunity to pray together with other Christians. And group three, just told to make it a matter of prayer and commit it to the Lord, which they did. Group three showed no improvement whatsoever, and some deterioration. Now, the reason I've chosen to use that example tonight is to say that some people who get into depression and some people who indulge in self-pity, even as Christians, may discover that even prayer can be an element in compounding self-pity and depression. Because if we do not pray biblically and positively, prayer can become a forum for feeling sorry for ourselves all the more. Let's look at some biblical examples of self-pity, some interesting ones. First of all, one of the most prominent characters in the Old Testament, and that is the great lawgiver Moses. Follow along in your Bibles as we read a bit of a story from Numbers chapter 11. The people of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, are out in the wilderness. They have completed their exodus from Egypt, but they have not yet arrived in the promised land. And Exodus 11 tells us that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire abated. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." That's quite a salad, isn't it? Well, a combination. "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna, now this is going to really make you drool when you hear this description here. "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why hast thou dealt ill with thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou dost lay the burden of all this people upon me? Did I conceive all this people?'" And keep in mind, there are 3 million people there. I mean, am I the father of all these people? Are they my responsibility? "Did I bring them forth that thou shouldest say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries the suckling child to the land which thou didst swear to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat for all these people?" Poor Moses, I mean, he's got problems. "For they weep before me day and night, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" You know, you almost get a picture of chanters in the square in Tehran. "Give us meat that we may eat." And here they're going on and on. He says, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me at once." Go ahead, Lord, do it. Zap. "If I find favor in thy sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Well, what Moses is doing is feeling sorry for himself. The circumstances, yeah, they were negative. The complainers, there were many, and they were as talkative as could be. And you can expect it that any time you get together any group of people, there will always be some like that. Some which the word of God calls the complainers, the rabble. And it'll always be difficulty for someone who is in a position of leadership. But Moses took it personally. He acted as if he was the one that was responsible for it all. And when the circumstances came down on him, he felt so sorry for himself that all he could think of was to say, "God, if you really love me, you'll kill me." Self-pity. Let's look at another example. And that is Jonah. In that little book, in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament, there's a story of a man who is known primarily for being swallowed by a great fish, but actually there's a lot more to the story of Jonah. The last chapter of his prophecy tells the end of his experience as a prophet to a great city. It goes like this. He says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Actually, probably we ought to go back to verse 10 to get the context. When God saw what they did, that is the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade him over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant.
But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, which attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And we got to understand this story. 120,000 people in Nineveh, and they weren't Jonah's kind of people. Now, he wanted them to die. And God commissioned him to take the message of repentance and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want to do it. That's why he was headed to Tarshish, and that's why he ended up being swallowed by that great fish. He went and finally gave the message. And to his thinking, the worst possible thing happened. They repented. He wanted them to die. He figured that was the way it ought to be. He didn't like them, so let them all die. Now he's mad. He's mad because they repented, and he thought that they were all going to be destroyed. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's concerned about his credentials as a prophet. I mean, after all, you go and tell 120,000 people they're going to die, and they don't die, you'll never get another job as a prophet again. I mean, you've shot it. If your prophecies don't come true, you're in trouble. So feeling sorry for himself, he moves out east of the city, and he makes for himself a little tent. And he's getting baked in the sun. So a plant grows. And he feels a little better. That's sort of, you know, he's happy now. It's a plant that's giving him shade. And then a worm eats the plant. So he's going to die. Now, there's two reasons Jonah wants to die. Number one, because a whole city wasn't annihilated. And number two, because a worm ate his plant. And so he's asking God to bring down death upon him because things didn't work out the way he wanted them to work out, and because he was uncomfortable. Self-pity. A classic case of self-pity. Now, I'll tell you, we can giggle and maybe even laugh out loud about Moses and Jonah and their self-pity, except many of us, in a modern context, do many of the very same things. We exaggerate, we escalate, until that which has to do with what we want and doesn't happen, or our comforts, force us into the indulgence of self-pity that leads to depression, and maybe in severe cases, like these great prophets of the Old Testament, even to the point of wanting life to come to an end. Well, let's talk about some causes and cures of self-pity. First on the three-part list that we'll be talking about tonight is introspection. There are many people, and I think particularly Christians, who spend an unusual amount of time looking inward and examining themselves, sometimes looking for the tiniest little sin, almost until it becomes an obsession, looking inward until there's almost a hope to find some little thing that is wrong. Many times these people can't accept any compliments, can't feel good about themselves, can't develop a self-image that is positive. You know, they have a favorite hymn. I don't know if I should do this. This may ruin the hymn for you. But you know the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" And these kind of people, they really delight in singing that hymn, and you can hear their voices lift up when it comes to that expression, "And such a worm as I." Oh, that just, I am rotten, 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 and I've looked at it all the time. It's called worm theology. It's actually a technical science that you take and you study. Looking inward introspectively and saying, "Oh, what a terrible kind of person that I am." Now listen, I'm not saying that we should not be keenly aware of sin in our lives. By no means. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't examine ourselves. We must know that we are sinners, and we must find forgiveness and cleansing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But we need to accept that forgiveness and that cleansing. And we ought not continually look downward and inward until we dwell upon ourselves and our sinfulness to the point that it becomes a tragic mistake. Sometimes introspection can practically function as if it is negating our salvation and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And unfortunately, I believe that there are pastors and teachers and books and articles that encourage this kind of introspection. And that encourages self-pity. And that is a root of depression. Instead, we need the cure. And the cure is theospection. Now write that down, but don't look it up in your dictionary because I made it up. It's a new word. And simply it means instead of looking inward, to look Godward. Theos is the Greek word for God. Ah, that's the cure to introspection. To think about God, to praise God, to meditate upon God, to thank God. Yeah, that's the cure. We don't have to be looking always to ourselves to the point that we drag ourselves down into self-pity instead of claiming the victory that we have through Jesus Christ, but instead to look Godward. Remembering what the scripture teaches us in Isaiah 26:3, let us keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's what we ought to do. Not look into ourselves, but look upward to God. Ray Ortlund, in his book, Make My Life a Miracle, says, if you are living moment by moment with this awareness of God within, everything will be truly revolutionized. Now, what about it? You want to win over self-pity? Are you tempted to look inward and kind of put yourself down? Are you tempted to emphasize your weakness and inadequacy and sin over the grace of God? Well, instead, look Godward. Theospection instead of introspection. Another cause of self-pity is negativism. Some people seem to be able to think only negative thoughts. Just a very small list. Quotes them as saying, it won't work. Not sure yet what it is, but I know that it won't work. And it will never happen. And you just can't do that. Or you wait and see. You wait and see. Then you'll find out what will happen. Or there's no possible way, or you just have to live with it. Or bad things are going to happen. I just know it. I can feel it in my bones. Just a continually negative approach to life. Now, just on the basis of common sense, obviously, that kind of perspective on life is going to get anyone depressed. All the people think about is that which is negative. And there's a tragic consequence of that as well, because other people don't like to be with negative people. They don't come quite out and say it. Many times they'll just avoid them. They'll stay away from them. They're tired of hearing all the put-downs, all the criticisms, all the things that can't happen, all the things that are wrong. And then, of course, that again compounds the problem all the more. Many times the people who are so continually negative really silently are screaming that they don't have confidence in God and his ability to win a victory no matter what the odds are against him. Their testimony seems to question the truth of Romans 8:28, that God can work out all things for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. If you're a negative thinker, you have a serious problem. And it leads to self-pity, and that leads to depression. But there's good news. And the good news is the positive thought that God can cure negative thinkers. Now, I hope no one whispered inside, yeah, well, he can cure some negative thinkers, but he can't cure me. Negativism expressed is often only the tip of the iceberg of a hurting person deep down inside who is wallowing in self-pity and depression. Well, there's a cure for negativism. And that is what the Bible calls faith. Hebrews 11:1 is the definition that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're told in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as in a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move, and it will be moved. And in Hebrews 11:6, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is not just wishful thinking, and it's not just positive thinking. Faith is a complete confidence that God can and will turn about even the most negative things in life and make them positive. That God will do that. That he works through everything. That he can do the seemingly impossible. And faith sees it when ordinary eyes are blind. What a difference in life that makes. What that does to cure self-pity when there's a confidence in God. Not just saying I'm not going to be negative anymore, but I believe in God. If and when you really trust God for these kinds of things, ah, the change that comes from being a self-pitying, depression-prone person, a negative thinker, into a powerful, exciting, God-believing, positive thinker. The neat thing is that God wants that to happen. He really does. He wants us to have faith and confidence and trust in Him. Will you do it? Hey, the next time you start thinking and talking negatively, will you say maybe out loud, now stop. Instead, I'm going to have faith in God. I'm just not going to say it. I'm not going to think it. I'm not going to believe it. I am going to say that God can do it, that God will make it right, that God will turn it around. I am going to trust Him. And what a tremendous change is in store for anyone who is willing to take the cure for negativism, the cure called faith. Let's look at one last cause and cure, one that we've talked about before, and that is circumstances. We may go days and even weeks, months, maybe even years without much self-pity, but then some circumstance comes along that provides an opportunity for self-pity to raise its ugly head. It may be anything. It may be a lost promotion. It may be the death of a loved one. It may be severe financial reverses. Or it may be something that is quite simple. It may be something like Jonah, who lost the shade because the worm ate the plant that was protecting him from the sun. It may be that some little thing didn't happen. Someone said an unkind word. It can be all kinds of things. But circumstances are always going to be there to be coped with. You simply cannot escape the circumstances which may lead to self-pity and depression. You can't run away from them. You can't hope they'll disappear. There will always be circumstances that at least will give the opportunity for feeling sorry for yourself. And self-pity out of negative circumstances may lead to depression. Even sometimes when the causes are imagined rather than real. Just because we think that things are not the way they ought to be, that can become a sufficient cause for saying, I feel so badly about myself. I'm hurting so much, and I feel so sorry for myself, that we then again dip into depression. We think of people like Howard Hughes, who was a multi-billionaire, whom we would guess would have all the circumstances going for him. He was famous, lots of money, all the things money could buy. And yet the horrible biographies that have come into the press of the way that man lived and the way that man died, continually feeling so sorry for himself until he sheltered himself away from everyone else in continuing depression. The secret of Christian life is learning to experience the joy and contentment of the Lord regardless of circumstances. Well, there's a cure. One that we talk about a great deal here at Wooddale, and that is the grace of God. We talked about it this morning, and every time we turn a page in the New Testament, God causes us to talk about it again. Grace, the goodness of God, His gifts. The principle is that God gives whatever grace is needed to be able to handle and win over every negative circumstance. Just as we talked about this morning from John 1, that God gives grace upon grace upon grace. He always has a grace, and it's always a grace which is sufficient. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no trial that we can possibly face that will show the grace of God to be inadequate. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God is faithful. He's always faithful. We can always trust in Him. And of course, Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know, that is, we have the confidence that God works all things together for good. And so what we need to do is to quit thinking about the circumstances and claim instead the grace of God. The harder the circumstances, you can count on it, the greater the grace. God will provide always a grace sufficient. Not too early, but never too late. Always an adequate provision for whatever we face. And so we can quit griping about the circumstances. And we can start praising God for the grace that He has for us. Self-pity, the kind of self-pity that leads to depression, can be a way of life. It can, in some cases, become for some people a comfortable habit, addictive, like morphine or alcohol. Habits are hard to break, But God's anxious to help us break those habits. So let's conclude with looking at some very practical suggestions. One is that if you have the habit of self-pity, admit it. If we don't admit it, we're not going to do anything about it. If you are given to introspection, to negativism, to being constantly dragged down by feeling sorry for yourself over the circumstances, admit it. Admit if depression in your life has been caused by that self-pity of feeling sorry for yourself. Secondly, pray for God's victory. But remember that study we talked about at the beginning? Be careful how you pray. Don't just commiserate in your prayers. Don't just recite all the difficulties and all the complaints, but instead thank and praise God. Claim that victory in your prayers. Get together with other people and claim that victory with them. Have prayers of confidence and trust. Fill your prayers with the claiming of the promises of God that He will give the victory. And then practice these cures that we've talked about. Cures deeply rooted in God's Word. Theospection, looking at God instead of introspection, looking always to ourselves. Faith to cure negativism. And grace to cure circumstances. And then, oh, it's a simple step, but it's an important one. And that is to keep repeating all of these steps until you sense that growing freedom from self-pity and the depression it causes. There's no need to feel sorry for ourselves. There's no need to be dragged down. There is always that victory that comes through Jesus Christ. There is always a way. There need not be defeat. Will you claim it? Will you trust God for that kind of victory? Will you depend upon Him without a doubt? Will you follow the cures and the suggestions that come from the Word of God? And then the victory will indeed be yours. Let's stand together for prayer. And we're going to be led in our closing prayer tonight by Dave Casteline. Dave is a former pastor of Wooddale, ministered here a number of years ago, and now leads the Baptist General Conference camp in the state of Iowa. So we're delighted to have him here, and he will lead us in our closing prayer.